We're making our progress through this book of Genesis on these Sunday evenings. We're well into the life of Abram, a name that is familiar to us, and of his wife Sarai. We have observed how the Lord God called them out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that God chose Abram specifically to be blessed and to become the father of a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the world should be blessed. We've observed the great faith of Abram in obeying God's call, not knowing where he was going. Of course, we're so familiar with the story, we don't really get the full impact of what it must have been like for Abram to have left Ur and to have trudged on that way through valley and over mountain, through deserts, through places of fertile prosperity, to spend time in a foreign land due to famine, to be in fear of his life, and all the time to have sought to understand God's will for him and follow God in his ways. We have seen how brave a man Abram was in pursuing the armies of successful kings who had captured the people of Sodom, and among them Abram's own nephew Lot. We saw how he went hundreds of kilometers in order to pursue them and conquer them and bring back the people and possessions. We saw how he honored the Lord by giving a gift to the king priest Melchizedek and refusing to be enriched by the evil king of Sodom. And we have seen how God has reiterated the promise that he gave to Abram to bless him and make him a blessing, and to use the language of covenant promise, and to demonstrate it before him by using the traditional symbols and rituals of a covenant that were used at that time. And we observed that Abram believed the promises of God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we've come some way in our journey through this book of Genesis, and we've seen this great man of faith and determination, of boldness and bravery. And then we come to chapter 16. And you must admit that after chapter 15, chapter 16 is something of a disappointment. It's a disappointment because Abraham has been presented to us as such a strong character by now. And yes, he hasn't been entirely consistent. He's fallen at least once. We've seen that. And he repented of that and returned to the Lord and renewed his worship of God and his witness to God's favor in his life. He's learned his lesson, we think. And certainly after the amazing way in which God has met to him and made these promises to him, chapter 16 is a disappointment. And it all begins, we have to acknowledge, with his wife. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Abram's 85 years of age. Sarai is 10 years his junior. For 10 years, they have lived in the land of Canaan. That's what we're told there in verse 3. It's 10 years since the call of God came to Abram, calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, promising to make him a great nation. 10 years, and Sarai has gone from a 65-year-old woman to a 75-year-old woman. There was precious little hope of her bearing a child at 65, despite the slightly longer age spans that they had in those days. There's no possibility of that now. She is past it. Can you imagine what it must have been like for her? Year after year after year, thinking about the promise that God had given to her husband, and month after month after month, hoping. Is it now? Is it this month? Is it this year? Will the signs of conception be evident? And month after month, year after year, disappointment after disappointment. I mean, you can understand, can't you, the kind of frustration that Sarai must be feeling at this point. 10 years and nothing. And she says, she realizes that, well, what is the chance now? And Moses tells us that she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And this gives her an idea. Well, why not give Hagar, my servant, to Abram, my husband, so that she can bear for him a child in my name? Now, she has the law on her side. This was not some new idea. Sarai isn't being ingenious and inventive at this point. This is the surrogate motherhood of the 20th century BC. This is how childless couples went about having children, other than by adoption. This was in statute in a number of nations at that time. And so this isn't something novel. This isn't something new. Sarai simply realized after 10 years of hoping that, well, here's a simple answer to her dilemma. Here's the solution to her problem. Give her servant to her husband. He will go into her. She will conceive on Sarai's behalf. And so she says to Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, while all of this is I guess you could say, well, it would be a normal thing to do, there is certainly a hint in the words that Sarai speaks that she realizes that it isn't the right thing to do. You see, this chapter tells us of faithlessness and folly. And it begins with Sarai and her lack of faith in God. She actually turns the situation around, and what does she do? She blames God. "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." "I'm going to take things into my own hands. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." God has failed me. I'll have to do this myself. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Here is the real folly. You can understand Sarai's difficulty. You can understand her frustration. I mean, let's face it. How many of us haven't done a similar thing? We've taken the situation into our own hands because we got tired of waiting. And it's normal, but it's not excusable. It's to be expected, this kind of frustration. But it's not right then, even when the law is on our side. If the promise of God, the word of God, the law of God is not on our side. Notice, you see, that we have here echoes of Eden. What do we read in Genesis chapter 3? The Lord said to Adam, "You have listened to the voice of your wife." It was a problem, you see. Eve had listened to the serpent. She had been persuaded by the serpent that eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a good thing. That it was to their advantage that they should eat of that fruit. And so she took it and she ate it. And then we're told that she took of its fruit and gave some to her husband who was with her. Now, not only do we have an echo of Adam listening to his wife, in verse 2 of chapter 16, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. We also have the echo of Eve taking and giving in the words of verse 3. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband. Now Moses, in writing these and presenting this story in the way that he does, as we've seen often in the past in our studies, chooses his words carefully. And in choosing this language, he is demonstrating that while on the surface it may be possible to explain and excuse behavior, the actions that are being enacted here are far from good and excusable. The echo of Eden is evident. Furthermore, we also have here behavior that is contrary to Eden, and not in a good way. When God brought Eve to Adam, after he had caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, had taken one of his ribs and closed up the flesh and made from that rib the woman, and brought her to the man. We're told in verse 24 of chapter 2 of Genesis, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, it may have been true that the nations around where Abram was living at the time used this practice of giving a servant in order to produce offspring by her, that it was a common practice, but it doesn't make it a right practice. It may have been legal, but it doesn't make it honourable. When the word of God itself is clear that one man and one woman make one flesh for life, then to bring in another person into that mixture contaminates it and destroys it. And indeed, we find yet another aspect of Eden. We have the echo of Eden in the words of Sarai and in her actions. We have a contrary behavior to that instructed in Eden, but we also have the consequences, like Eden, borne out here in this passage. You will remember that when we studied those early chapters in the book of Genesis, we saw the purity and the simplicity in the relationships between God and man and between man and woman. The fact that they were naked and not ashamed was indicative of the purity of that relationship and of its simplicity. They were open and honest with each other, as completely and utterly open and honest as you could possibly be. There was nothing hidden, you see. There was nothing with which they were ashamed in each other's presence. It was perfect. But as soon as Adam and Eve took that fruit and ate of that fruit, relationships were destroyed. Their relationship with God was destroyed, but also their relationship with each other. The lack of shame, the purity of that relationship was torn apart and replaced with accusations and hatred. We see there in chapter 3, when the Lord comes to them in the garden and accosts the man. The man said to him, "The woman you gave to me, she made me do it. It's all your fault, God." The Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Relationships destroyed by sin. And we find the same thing happening here in Genesis chapter 16. As soon as the outcome of this relationship is evident, the relationships, the balance of propriety and respect is destroyed. Hagar looks with contempt upon her mistress. Sarai no longer honors Abram, but blames Abram for what is going on. "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and between you and me." And Abram said, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And she dealt harshly with her. The blame shifting of Eden resurfaces here. Well, it's to be expected, isn't it? With the loud echoes of Eden in the words and behavior that transpire at this point in the lives of Sarai and Abram. Faithlessness and folly on behalf of both of them. As we observed in our studies in the earlier chapters, Adam knew that what he was doing was wrong. He had been clearly instructed by the Lord. It was his responsibility. God had made him the head. He had given him the authority. He should not have taken. But he listened to his wife and took the fruit that she gave to him. Abram was the head of this family. He was the head of this household. He had heard the promises of God. He had observed the covenant that God had made with him. He had heard the oath that God had sworn to him. But he's more interested in keeping the peace with Sarai than he is with keeping faithful to God. And so this faithlessness is evident, and the folly of the situation is, I'm sure, clear to us all this evening. But again, we must ask ourselves, how often is not this kind of behavior repeated in our own lives? After all, I mean, just think about it for a moment. While there are clear reasons why Abram should have known that what Sarai was suggesting was not right or appropriate, at this point, Abram hasn't been told that Sarai will bear him a son. He's been told that he will have seed. He has been told that he will be made a great nation and that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. But he hasn't explicitly been told that this will be through Sarai. So these words of Sarai come to him. Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Take my servant, go into her. It's the normal practice in the land. Maybe she'll bear children on my behalf. Abram thinks, logical. Yes, well, after all, Sarai's 75 now, here I am, 85, the years are passing. We better get on with it. All sounds so reasonable. But it was wrong. Now, there's another side to the story, of course, isn't there? It's not just a story about Sarai and Abram. It's also the story of Hagar and of Ishmael, who is to be born to her. One assumes that Hagar was added to the household of Abram during that period that they were in Egypt, when there was a famine in the land of Canaan and they had gone down there. You'll remember the story of how Abram lied about Sarai being his wife, called her his sister, she was his half-sister. They dwelt there for a time until the truth was discovered and they were banished from Egypt. No doubt at that time, during that period, Hagar became a member of the household of Abram and became servant to Sarai. And so here she is, and some years have passed, and Abram has been blessed, and things have been going happily in the home. And then she's asked. Well, probably more likely she's told. I don't suppose they particularly consulted her. She was more or less a slave to them. You will go in to Abram, your master. And so she does. And her whole world changes. Some of it is of her own doing, of course. She becomes pregnant. She sees her mistress still barren. It was a great shame to any woman in those days. The inability to conceive was contemptuous. And so it is, in a sense, natural. It was normal, at least, for Hagar to begin to look on Sarai as contemptible. Here she was. She may just be a servant, a slave, but at least she was pregnant. Sarai may be the wife of this Abram. She may have riches and wealth, but what good is that? She's got no offspring. Hagar is carrying a child who will be called by her name. And you see, as much as Hagar may be a slave or a servant to Sarai, she feels herself her superior. And she begins to look down on her mistress. And this generates then in Sarai a sense of injustice. She sees it as being wrong. May the wrong done to me be on you, she says to Abram. I gave my servant to your embrace. When she saw she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Abram has to do something about it, you see. It's his responsibility. Because when Sarai gave Hagar to Abram, she ceased to be her servant and became Abram's servant. And Sarai is saying to him, now you do something about this. She's your responsibility. You sort this out. And Abram hands back the responsibility to Sarai. Behold, your servant is in your power. You do to her as you please. And inevitably, Sarai deals harshly with her. It's hardly surprising, isn't it? I'm sure if Abram had sat down and thought for 5 minutes, he would have realized what was going to happen. But it's just, you see, folly upon folly. And isn't that how it goes? The snowball of sin grows and grows as it rolls down the hill. It's like a magnet accumulating metal filings to itself. And so it goes. And here is Hagar then. She was happy, and her world is turned upside down. She was a faithful servant in the house of Abram and Sarai, and now she's being treated harshly. And so we see the beginning of a new life for her, a life of fear. And so she flees. No longer pleasant for her there. The child in her womb may be that of Abram, but she's not going to hang around under this ill treatment of Sarai. Sarai wanted a child by her. She's going to lose the child along with the servant. She runs away. And then she is found, but not by Abram in pursuit of her and his son, or his child at least. No, we're told that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. She's on her way back to Egypt, you see. Back to her home, back to her family, back to her people. And this angel of the Lord finds her there, weary, alone, discouraged and fearful, uncertain of the future, despondent. And there the Lord finds her. For this angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord. A number of times in this book of Genesis, the angel of the Lord appears to people. And the angel of the Lord, more often than not, is God himself appearing in human form. Now, the way that we can tell whether it is an angel, a messenger sent from the Lord, or the angel of the Lord in terms of what we would call technically a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of God or of Christ in the Old Testament, is that an ordinary angel, a created being, would not accept worship and honor from a man or a woman. They'll reject it. But the angel of the Lord, who is God himself, will receive it and welcome it. And notice that in verse 13, Hagar says, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Or perhaps we could translate that, "Truly here I have seen him who sees me." The exact Hebrew here is difficult to translate with certainty. But the general idea in Hagar's words is that she has seen God and lived. God has searched her out and has found her. And now look what God says to her. "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" In a sense, he's saying to her, "Hagar, just pause a minute and think about what you're doing. Where have you come from? Where are you going?" Well, she says, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." Who wouldn't? "She's treating me harshly. I don't want to live there anymore." And the angel of the Lord says to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her. That is where you belong," the Lord says. "You belong there in the household of Abram and Sarai. You belong to them. Go back to them. Submit to them. You're being ill-treated. Submit to them. They have unreasonable expectations of you. Submit to them. They have ill-used you for their own selfish ends. Submit to them, Hagar. Return to where you have come from." And then he says, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." She was fearful. She ran away. She was found by God and was told to return. God favors her with a promise and blessing. And she has faith in him. After all, she goes back. And not only that, but she obviously tells Abraham all that has happened. For the angel had continued to tell her, "Behold, you are pregnant." Well, she knew that. "And shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." That means he's going to be independent. No one is going to rule over him. She may be a slave, you see, but her son will not be. So she went back to Abram. And Hagar bore Abram a son, we're told in verse 15. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. See, she's told him the story. She's told him what had happened. She's told him what God had said to her. She has told him the name that God had given to this boy. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now the interesting thing is that in all of this, God has shown grace and mercy. He's blessed Hagar. And for all that it seems, he has blessed Abram through Hagar. Now remember what I said a few moments ago. At this point, Abram and Sarai do not know that the promised seed will come through Sarai. The promise has been to Abram, and only to Abram. There hasn't been the slightest hint. Of course, they've assumed that it will be through Sarai, but the years have passed and nothing has happened. Now, Hagar is with child. And God speaks to Hagar and says, you're pregnant, you'll bear a son. Well, they're expecting a son. They want a son. This is the one through whom God will give a nation to Abraham. God has also said to Hagar, I will surely bless your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Well, that's exactly what God has said to Abraham. His offspring will be like the stars of the heavens or like the sand on the seashore. And you must wonder, you see, put everything from chapter 17 onwards in the Bible out of your mind if you possibly can. Hagar comes back. Hagar speaks to Abram and tells him everything that has happened to her. Hagar bears a son. And Abram calls his name Ishmael. God hears. And all of these promises that were spoken to Hagar seem to confirm what has been said to Abraham. You see, the amazing thing is that at the end of chapter 16, Abraham doesn't know that the promise will come through Sarai. We're left at the end of chapter 16 wondering, is Ishmael the promised seed? 13 years pass between chapter 16 and verse 16 and chapter 17 and verse 1. Another 13 years, 10 years have passed since the promise was first given. Another 13 years pass of Abraham surely wondering, is Ishmael the promised seed? Well, we know the story, don't we? Which is a bit of a shame, really, because it takes some of the excitement out of it. But before we close, because we will pursue the story in the weeks to come, let me just point out to you another echo that is ringing in this passage. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name You know, we're so familiar with the Christmas story that we have to stop ourselves and read the word Ishmael there. Okay, I did put in the word conceive instead of pregnant. She's already pregnant. She's already conceived. But you see the point? There's an echo here of Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Or Matthew chapter 1 even. And the declaration of the angel to Mary, you shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. in the providence of God, I am sure that that echo is meant to be heard. This is God's word, and over again we see consistency through it, throughout it all, and we also see hints coming over and over and over again of future events and promises fulfilled. This is the one whom Abraham was looking for. Not Ishmael, but Jesus. Not Ishmael, but Emmanuel. He is the one that Abraham longs for. And as Abraham's commitment to God and faith in God becomes more firmly established, the writer of Hebrews is able to say he was looking for this one. And this is the one that we look for. And we have put our faith in. God was going to rescue Abram from his folly. And God rescues us from our folly through Jesus. The sins that we commit, just as the sins which Abram committed, are borne by Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins. It's like a tiny star shining in the darkness of the night sky here in Genesis. But the star will change into the sun of righteousness that comes with healing in his wings. And over and over and over again, we see the purposes of God being fulfilled despite the folly of man. Abraham put his faith in this God. We should too.